is from Paul's letter to the Romans. And Romans is Paul's most theological letter, and least personal. He was writing to you know, the center of that universe, Rome, and there was already an emerging church in Rome. And he had aspirations to travel west into Europe, into Spain. And so he was trying to establish connection with the church in Rome, because he knew that he would center there for some time. What he did not know is he would end up dying there. And so Paul is writing this theological tour de force about grace, and that the Christ event was introducing a new era in human history, one not of law, but of grace. And of course, what got Paul into trouble is that he was expanding the circle of God's grace to all of creation. So it wasn't just to the chosen people, his fellow Jewish sisters and brothers, but to the Gentiles, to everyone. And so what was happening is that many of Paul's Jewish sisters and brothers were saying, you know, you've gone mad. We're not joining in your craziness. So they weren't exactly, you know, jumping into this new movement of Christ or God through Christ. And so a lot of people were seeing the church as a Gentile movement. And so again, we're doing what we human beings always do. We draw circles and we include some and exclude others. It makes us feel superior. You know, as was it Woody Allen who said, who wants to join a club where I'm a member, where I'm accepted? You know, the whole idea of belonging is that others, you know, you're special because others don't. And Paul was erasing all of that. It's what contemplatives call non-dual consciousness. We human beings are not very good at non-duality. So Paul is addressing this issue. You know, is the covenant now erased for the Jews? So listen carefully. It's Romans 11, verse 1 through 2a. Then we skip all the way to verse 29, which is in the middle of a sentence, and conclude at verse 32. Short, but powerful. I remember the first time I really studied this in seminary, and it upended everything I ever was told about what Christianity is. But it's in the Bible. So let us listen for God's word. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience. He's talking about Jewish brothers and sisters. So they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they too may now receive mercy. And here's the clincher. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he may be merciful to all. Might want to take some time this week to meditate on that. Read it carefully and pray over it. And then we go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. Let us listen to God's word. I'm sorry about the frog in my throat. Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she keeps shouting after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, you've probably heard that gospel story before. It has always blown me away because it seems so out of character of the image that we have of Jesus in our mind and heart. Jesus is always present, always compassionate, always available. And here Jesus, in essence, calls this woman a dog. So what do we do with that? So, you know, there's, even in the story, it gives context. It says that Jesus' primary sense of calling was to his own people, his own Jewish sisters and brothers, and this was a Gentile woman. But still, his comments, after she keeps pressing him, it's hard to explain them, the edge of them away. It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. So I always counsel people to not rush to softening hard edges in the Bible. Be with them. Let it work in you. Let the edge of that work in you. And maybe it's not edgy to you, but if it is, let it sink into you. Because that's where the growth is. That's where if we're courageous enough to really be with it, we might indeed experience some deeper insight and some deeper food for our own spiritual journey. When I think about this text right away, what I realize is that Jesus was a human being, and those of us in the Christian West really don't really integrate Jesus as humanity. Where Jesus, we see Jesus as a superhuman, with all these superhuman powers, which right away makes him really not fully human. And thankfully, our tradition says that Jesus was fully human. He was an incarnation of God in humanity, which means that Jesus was limited. Jesus had limits. God's intention in Jesus was not to heal every illness on the planet. God's intention in Jesus was not to right absolutely every wrong, to cure every injustice, to solve every problem. This is not a fairy tale. The gospel is not a fairy tale. It is not happily ever after. What the gospel is, it's God's desire and intention to wake us up to the divine presence that is within us and all human beings. It is to stir up our longing for a new humanity that we see in Jesus. So we see the Jesus story, we fall in love with it, it creates this longing in us that could be our true state, what we see in Jesus. And of course, we live most of our lives in the real world, and we become cynical, and we see even the gospel as a pipe dream and a fairy tale. But we can't totally divorce ourselves from it. It's there in us. We see it, we taste it, and we can't totally get away from it. And it serves as this deep interior longing to call us back and back and back, where something in us knows that we're supposed to be. That's something that we see in Jesus. So that's really what the incarnation was about. Not to get us to happily ever after, but to awaken us to the Christ in us, and to get us on this journey of getting about what it is that we're supposed to be about in our lives. What is our true work here on the planet? And guess what? It's about more than just making a living and meeting our own desires and needs. And all of that's important. It's a big piece of it. But the real purpose is to wake up to the Christ that dwells in each one of us and to live from that. So if we do that, and no matter how much we forget it, if we do that, right, and we feel called into this journey of giving ourselves to Christ, then we're going to have to come to terms with our own limitations, just as Jesus did. So if we awaken to our divine calling, then what happens is, as we read these stories, we realize that they're not just about Jesus, but they're about us and our own journeys. So we see Jesus dealing with the reality of his own limitations, which then draws us to realize that as we are trying to live into this divine call, that we also have to live in to how do we deal with our own limitations. We're finite creatures. We're human beings. And what that means for Jesus and for us is that we have to say no to some demands that are placed upon us, or some invitations. We have to say no to some things in order truly to be able to say yes to what is ours to do in the world. We're not infinite. We cannot do everything. We have limits. We do have to take care of ourselves. We at times have to say no. You know, this is hard for us to deal with. We cannot save the world, but maybe we can make a difference in the unique way that we're called to make a difference in people's lives and in our world. But here's the thing, for Jesus and for us, as we try to discern what is ours to do in the world, what God is putting on our heart to do in the world, based on our experience, our background, our skills, our training, we make choices, and we shape the general direction of our lives. But then, on a daily basis, surprises happen, right? Unexpected things cross our paths, and we're faced with a decision of, do I say yes to this unexpected thing, or do I say no? And it's never an easy thing to do, right? We discerning God's will is never something that we do once and for all. We make big general decisions about what our path is, and then we have to deal with the day-to-day realities and have to discern, is God calling us to say yes to this, or to walk on by. This is one of the most challenging parts of ministry for me personally, because I make plans for my day or my week, and then the day or the week happens. And doesn't that happen to you too, right? And it's like, I thought this was what I was going to be doing today or this week, and then something else happens. And we're faced with the decisions. What do we do? What do we do? What is God's will for the moment? So it's this exercise of trying to figure out if we can trust God in the unexpected. Can we trust God when something seemingly takes us off the track of what we believe God's larger will for our lives is? Can we stay focused on what's our true purpose, what's really important? And can we stay open and flexible at the same time, right? So, God's calling me to be a spiritual leader. But maybe part of that means I need to pause and wash the dishes or deal with an unexpected family situation when that arises, or when a stranger crosses my path, right? You know, we all deal with this. How do we know when we should rethink our first response to a situation, which is what Jesus did in today's story? He had a first reaction, and then he rethought it. And again, there's no absolute rule that we can apply to our daily lives. I think the invitation for us here is to become so attuned to the subtle movements of the Spirit of God within us and among us that we are constantly open to listening to the guidance of this still small voice within us. And that takes a lot of practice, a lot of work and intention. It's what spiritual teachers call becoming awake. Now, I remember when I first heard that, it sort of offends our ego. We said, what do you mean I'm not awake? I've been up 16, 18 hours working. I'm awake. But what it means is being more deeply present, being present fully to the moment. And as you engage in some kind of contemplative practice, you learn just how difficult that is to do and how poorly we show up to most moments. Just try it. Sit in quiet for a period of time and see how your mind takes you in all different places, and then how threatened the ego feels to be totally undefensively present to the moment. There's something about the vulnerability, the emptiness of the present moment that disarms us and threatens us. And so what, again, spiritual teachers tell us is you may be busier than anybody else. It's like we're holier than thou by being busier than thou. And you might be, your achievements might be off the charts, and, people might be, patting you on the back. And all of that is good, but you can have all of that, be all of that, and be totally asleep to the presence of God in the moment at the same time. Being truly present in your heart in an undefended way is no small thing, not even for Jesus. You see, Jesus was ready to move on past this woman. He had a clear sense of what his call was. His call was to reform Judaism. That was his call. He was called to his own people. And this woman wasn't. And, she was yelling and shouting, and he said nothing. He just wanted to move on to the next thing. And then finally, as she knelt in front of him, what was he feeling? Was he feeling irritated, like, oh my gosh, this woman's manipulating me? I don't know. What was he feeling? And he came out with this insult. He called her a dog. And then this is the brilliant thing. This woman takes Jesus's metaphor and raises it by a magnitude of 10. What a brilliant response. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. That is absolutely brilliant. That's a woman who is so fully present to the moment that she's able to meet it, right? Head on. She stands up to Jesus and puts it back in his face. And you know, when you think about it, we all, you know, those of you who have pets, I don't have one now, I've had them before. But as a minister, I have observed people and their attachment to their pets, how pets become members of the family. Am I right, brothers and sisters? If you've not heard people or said yourself, you know, I have more trust in my dog than I do in other people. So I've observed that pets, dogs, not only get crumbs that fall from the tables, sometimes they do a lot better than that. Sometimes they get some of the choicest fare that is on the table. In my first church, there was a woman. She was a diva, and I mean that in the best sense of the word. She was she sang opera and was on a track to be a world-class opera singer. Had 14 encores at a concert in Vienna. They had a dessert named after her the next day. But she came down with cancer, and it shortened her career. But every once in a while, when she was in good voice, she would sing in our church, and just, you know, amazing. But she had the whole diva persona. And she had this childlike faith and just this winsomeness about her. So, you know, I ate dinner at her house many times. And the first time I had dinner at her house, we're sitting at the dining room table, you know, with a white linen cloth. And there's a place set for her little froofy dog who's sitting at the dining room table with the minister for, you know, Sunday dinner. And, of course, part of me thought this was the most ridiculous thing I'd ever seen in my life, but you could not really stand in judgment with this woman, that she was just so present and so winsome that you just sort of laughed, shook your head, and went along with it and ended up loving her because she just was just so real. And I think that's what happened to Jesus with this Canaanite woman. You know, you think about what was Jesus's primary desire in his ministry. And I believe Jesus's primary desire was to awaken people to the divine spark that dwells in all of us, to come to know God that dwells in us, and to begin to make that the center of our lives, knowing full well that we couldn't do it fully, that, you know, we have these personalities of ours that we've constructed over our lifetime. We think that's who we truly are, but yet Jesus knew that there is something of God in each one of us, that we are all, in Jewish terms, made in the image and likeness of God, and that is our true self. And so here was this woman who I think Jesus saw was truly in touch with that. So much that she was willing to claim that amid all of the other messages of the culture, right? We've all been conditioned by the culture, and we adopt a self-image. Some of us is inflated, some of us is deflated. Either way, it's false. It's not our truest self. We either dismiss ourselves or we think that we are the center of the universe, and sometimes we do a little bit of both. And what Jesus wanted us to be able to do is to be so centered in that divine image that we live from that. And so here's this woman. Think of all of the messages that the culture is giving her. She's worthless. She doesn't count. Women were chattel. And here she was saying, no, I demand to be heard. Now, who knows? Who knows the impact she had on the history of the gospel? Because Jesus very clearly was here, you know, for the Jewish people. If he had never had this encounter with this Canaanite woman, this Gentile woman, would his movement have become just a reform movement in Judaism? Would it ever have opened up to the Gentiles? Would a Paul ever have come along and proclaimed what he so clearly proclaimed in what we read in Romans, that the good news is for all people? 2,000 years later, the church hasn't even gotten this message because we're so addicted to dualistic thinking. It's how the human consciousness works. And we haven't begun to get to first base as to what the Jesus movement was about, which is letting go of dualism and understanding that the intention of God is universal. There's no longer any in, no longer any out. I love how Paul describes it. We've all been imprisoned in disobedience so that God may have mercy on all. God might have mercy on all. So what that means is it means relearning why we are worthy of love. We're not worthy of love because we're great, you know, because, you know, we've gone to John's classes at Rumson Presbyterian Church and are following a Benedictine path. That's not why we're worthy of love. We're worthy of love by virtue of our being, by just simply the fact that we are here in the image and likeness of God. And that we hold that worthiness in absolute equality with every other person who lives and has ever lived on the face of the earth. In Christ, there is no, absolutely no distinction. You see how immature we are as Christians and as Americans? We're all about distinctions, right, and worthiness. We haven't even gotten to square one understanding the gospel. It's a hard message for us to take in, but it is the true message of the gospel. So I'll give you one little concrete illustration that I got from Jim Finley, one of my mentors in the Living School. So he's saying we're you know, totally dependent as images of the divine upon divinity. Think of ourselves as God's image in a mirror. So God's looking in a mirror. We're what God sees when God's looking in the mirror, okay? So now apply that to yourself. You're looking at the mirror. You can do this after worship this morning. And you see your image in the mirror. And suppose your image in the mirror could talk back to you, right? And let's say that your image in the mirror says, you know, I really appreciate everything you've done for me, but I've really been working real hard on my own life here. You know, I've gotten skills. You know, I'm ready to make my way in the world. I've done therapy and I've taken spiritual classes. You know, I really think I don't need you anymore. I think I can stand on my own. And you know, you're listening to your image in the mirror talk to you that way, right? And so you're not really threatened by the image in the mirror because you know that your image in the mirror is only an image. And so you just try to enlighten your image a little bit. You just step a little bit to the side, and the image can only see one half of himself or herself and until you step back into full front in the mirror once again. And what Finley is saying is that is a deep truth about who we are. That if God was to stop willing us into existence for a brief moment, that we would not be here, right? And of course, we're scientifically trained. We think this is baloney, John. But this is the deep spiritual truth of our tradition. It is telling us that our true ground, our true self, is a reflection of the image of God that we see in Christ. And so here's this Canaanite woman willing to say, that's truly who I am and not what the culture tells me. And I think the invitation is for all of us to do the same thing this week, to just engage in reflection about how might our lives be different if we've lived from that place of our worth that is given to us in God as opposed to what we think we have to construct and hold on to. How would our lives be different? And, you know, even though in our culture people may or may not be using religious language for what's happening amongst us, I think in real ways what is happening is that people are beginning to wake up to a deeper sense of who they are. And they're beginning to challenge long-held messages given to them by the culture. And so we're in this moment of great awakening, where women are saying, you know, we know this has been a patriarchal culture for a long, long time. But, you know, we're no longer that impressed, right? That you guys think that you are masters of the universe and that we have to somehow impress you and find our worth by impressing you and then holding our tongues if somehow we don't win your approval. We're every bit as much a bearer of the image of God as you are. And we demand. We're not asking, we're demanding that we be seen as totally equal. Our African American sisters and brothers, those of other races, are beginning to say, you know, we don't think it's okay anymore that our story not be told, not be seen, not be understood, that somehow your story is the dominant story and ours is dependent upon your approval. We're here demanding that we be seen, that our perspective be honored and heard. And why is it that many feel threatened by the hearing of other stories, of African Americans, of Native Americans, Asian Americans, Latino? And then as we live in this great awakening, right? As others begin to wake up, it demands that we also begin to wake up, right? Where we are being offered a real gift. Some of us see it as threat, but if it really is a gift to help us say, oh, what haven't I thought about before? Or what have I taken for granted? Or where was I just clueless or unaware? And honestly, if we do this, I'll just speak for myself. I can think of things that embarrass me. It wasn't that I was a bad guy. It's just I did not have a clue. And I still don't have a clue, but I'm being offered a gift to open up, to wake up, to listen, and to learn. And if we are truly practicing living from our spiritual center, we don't feel threatened by the change, the changing story, because the story we've held before was not really based in our truest self. It's been based in, you know, this kind of, this we call it the zero sum, you know, thinking. And it's this thinking that if somebody wins, somebody else loses. And so if other people start to win, that means that we have to give something away and our life is going to be lessened. And when we really begin to touch in a deep way into the presence of God within, those stories begin to fall away, because what we experience is that God is about abundance. And what did Paul say? Mercy, which is sharing and exchange, receiving and giving, seeing not win-lose, but win-win. It's a position of total relationality in which when others are experiencing joy, our joy is increased. When others are experiencing suffering, our suffering is increased. And when everyone is flourishing, we're not being diminished, but our flourishing increases. Because what we experience is more of the truth of what we see in the gospel, that the power of God in Christ is a shared power. It is not a hoarded power. Why are we hoarding and greedy? The wisdom of Christ is a wisdom not of clutching and holding on. It is a wisdom of constant letting go. So God is about this waking up. And we see signs of this waking up. And we see signs of fear continuing to be a part, because it's a new idea. We still, after 2,000 years, haven't even begun to understand the gospel. So we're fearful. And, you know, so we're hanging on. And of course, those who are waking up are not waking up perfectly. And so we criticize them for not being perfectly waking up. And we live in this deeply divided place, this deeply fearful place. And yet I see God's hand in it. I see God showing up in people's awareness of the God that is in them, that is worthy of respect and love and equality, because we all equally share in the reality that we are images and likenesses of God. So, shaky times, uncertain times, disorienting times. Can we listen? Can we sense the Spirit of Christ moving in what it is that we are experiencing in our personal lives, in our collective life? Awakening in all of us, a deep awareness of our worth in God. May it be so. Amen.